Okay, so we are in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 tonight. Ezekiel, chapter 40, and we're going to review a little bit of last week because, as we talked about extensively last week, we come to one of the most challenging sections in Scripture. And so we want to, again, just kind of review what it is that we're going to be talking about before we actually get into the text. And then our goal tonight is to make it through chapter 44. And that might be very optimistic, but that's the goal. Next Wednesday night, Scott Willey is going to be teaching the class, and he's going to get as far as he can. And then wherever he leaves off, we'll finish off. And you might be saying to yourself, well, we're at the end of Ezekiel, and the new semester starts in middle of March, so are we going to drag this on? No, we're not going to drag it on. We are going to deal with it, move through it, and then we'll have some time. What are we going to do in that time? I was talking to several people, and what we're going to do is we're going to do a few character studies before we move into the new semester. So that's where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. But just in review, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have this vision. And as I said, it's a very challenging section of Scripture because there are multiple interpretations that people have, looked at this section through. And what are some of those interpretations? We talked about last week that it is Ezekiel being shown the plans, the structure of the post-exile temple. And so just as they're looking forward to the end of the 70 years of captivity and they're going to be coming out of it by Cyrus' proclamation, are they going to rebuild the temple and this is going to be the picture of it? And the response to that, my answer to that is no, because what we see presented in Ezekiel does not look like what we see in Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra. That temple that they built, Zerubbabel's temple, is nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. And the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and all the things that surround it surpass Solomon's. And so most religious Christian religion people today would say is that this is the millennial temple that we have here. That what you have here is not the temple of Zerubbabel, and it's not Herod's temple. No, this is a temple that's yet future. We're looking at the temple that Christ is going to build when he establishes his kingdom on earth and he reigns for 1,000 years. And there's a lot of problems with that. Namely, the Bible doesn't talk about 1,000-year reign on earth. And we examined passages concerning that last week. So what are we looking at? What we're looking at is a spiritual picture, a spiritual temple. And more specifically, the idea of this temple is the church. And several reasons for that. If you look at Ezekiel 40 and at verse 2, it says, "In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south." And then he starts describing this temple. Well, the mountain here, presumably, is Mount Zion. And you have passages like Isaiah chapter 2 that God's going to establish his house on the highest of the mountains. And his word is going to go forth from Zion, his law from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's this picture that we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And just look at that real quick in verse 22 through 24. There's a contrast between Mount Sinai, and that's verse 18 through 21. But in verse 22, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering," and so on. And then you jump down to verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we come to that new covenant. We come to the church. We come to the kingdom. We come to those promises of Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 31 through 34. And so this picture of the temple and how it equates to the church is not unfamiliar scripture. Chris was talking about Ephesians chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation, the apostle prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and we are being built into what structure? A temple. And we are the living stones of the temple. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17, we are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. And so that's what we are seeing here. Now, this is an interesting point and something to think about. We're talking about the temple as Mount Zion. The church as Mount Zion. That's the picture in Hebrews. That's the picture in Psalm 48. That's the picture in Isaiah chapter 2 and so on. And what's interesting in this, we just sang a song. And it just to point this out. In the song, there is a habitation. It says, O Zion, Zion, this is a chorus. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? Okay, now think about that. Because he's talking about in that song something yet to be, isn't he? And we sing the song, we're marching to Zion, don't we? And again, that's something yet to be. So there is a sense, and I'm not disputing what these lyricists wrote, there is a sense in which Zion in its perfection is still yet to be. That's when Jesus turns the kingdom over to the Father. And yet there is a sense that we dwell in Zion now. We dwell in the church. We dwell in the temple. But it's not complete. And that really is a theme that Christians need to understand. We were talking about it in Romans class. Last week we were talking about it in Ephesians. That there is a concept of, yes, we are now in the church, we're in the temple, we're Zion, so on, but not yet. And so it would be like this question. If I was to ask you, are you saved? How would you respond? Yeah, we are, aren't we? But salvation is not yet fully complete, is it? Because we experience the trials of this flesh and this body, and we can lose our salvation. Paul says, I discipline my body lest I should be disqualified. We can lose our salvation, but here's the thing. When we are in that heavenly Jerusalem, and I think that's the picture in Revelation chapter 21, the kingdom, the church in its final glorified state, are we going to be tempted? Are we going to face the things that are going to, that can shake our faith? The answer is no. That's when salvation is complete. And so there is a now but not yet concept in Scripture. Well, what's the point of this vision? Let me give you just two main points. At least this is from chapter 40 through 43, verse 7. The very first point is that God's at the center of his people. And we discussed this last week where the tabernacle sat in the midst of the people. God is in the center of his people. He is with them. He dwells with them. Well, that is a transition from what has been going on in the lives of these Jews that are in exile. Because remember, as we saw in chapter 8, the glory of God departs from the temple. He leaves the city of Jerusalem. He leaves his people. And then secondly, as we go through this, is that as God is at the center of his people, that also at the center of his people is worship, is the work, are the things that God has given us to do. Now, if we were to look at this first part of this vision that describes the temple, The key thought is he measured. So if you notice in chapter 40 and verse 3, when he brought me there, that's to the mountain to look, and there was a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And what he's going to do is he's going to measure everything about this temple. And what the point of that measuring is, it is a way to signify that these are the things of God. They are holy versus things that are common. Now let's think about that. When we talk about the church, when we talk about the temple of God, when we talk about the body of Christ, has God placed certain things within the church? Has he given us specific responsibilities, specific works? Yeah, absolutely. You know, we are to evangelize lost and we are to edify the saints. And so we seek the lost and we keep the saved saved. That's work of the church, right? Okay, who put that there? God did. He measured it out. Well, what about the worship of the church? Why is it that we don't change the worship? And so we were talking about in the men's business meeting on Sunday night. Were there any thoughts about worship? What about the Lord's Supper? And I think the comment was, we should keep doing it. Because that's what God has measured out. Now, here's the point. If God has measured something out, and in measuring that, he says, this is mine, this is holy, what position should we take as members of that body, as members of the church? We're going to follow it. We're not going to add to it. And so we talk about the worship of the church. We don't add to it because what God did was perfect. If I add to it, what position am I taking? Say that again. Okay, I'm trying to be equal or even surpassing God in his sovereign right. When we talk about the work of the church, yes, within the structure, there are places where we can, and we use the word expedient. But there are things that you just don't change because that's what God has said. One of the clearest passages about that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. The 6, 1, 7 ones that are there. You don't change. Those are what God has put into his church, and we don't have authority. So when we talk about, do we need authority for everything that we do? The answer is absolutely, because when God said something concerning the church and our work as a church collective and as individuals, that's God measuring it out. And jump over to chapter 42 and verse 20, and this is the key to the measuring. This is why we'll be able to move fast through the measuring. In chapter 42 and at verse 20, he says, he measured it on four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long, 500 cubits broad. To do what? To make a separation between holy and common. To say this is right, this is what God wants, this is pure, this is not pure. So in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? What was Jesus' response? I don't know you, workers of, and some translations use the term, lawlessness. You're acting in an area where God has not spoken. You're acting outside of law. And that's a very dangerous place. And so when we look at this picture, what we have is a picture of the church, God measuring it out, and it's pure. It is separated from the world. It is not to be common. And someone might say, well, what's the point of this in the lives of the Jews that he's writing to? Well, what was the problem the Jews had when we're looking for the Messiah and for his kingdom? What did they look for? They look for a physical kingdom, much like people do today. And what God was saying the whole time is that it's not physical. There's something good coming along, and it's spiritual. And Jesus said that, my kingdom's not of this world. And so they had opportunity, and God's promises from Isaiah chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 2 to Joel chapter 2, and so many look forward to the fulfillment of these spiritual blessings that are found in the heavenlies in Christ. And the Jewish nation, they thought it all physical. And so they missed it. So God was allowing them opportunity to see what was coming, but they failed to do it. Okay, so let's start looking at this picture. Actually, just real quick before we do that. When we talk about figurative language, and that's what we have here, you know, think of the images as you would think of figurative language. In other words, it's not literal. Number two, try to understand the main idea and the emotion. So we're talking about the church, the spiritual kingdom of God. Pay attention to the interpretation the text itself gives. Not a lot of that is found in this section of Scripture. And then look for parallel passages, because writers would use themes. They would use thoughts. And so, like, when we talk about parallel passages, we're going to be introduced to a prince. Well, in Ezekiel, it tells us who that prince is. And so those are some things to remember as we approach this. So the very first section, chapter 40, verse 1 through verse 4, is the introduction to this. This is Ezekiel being taken from Babylon, carried into to the high mountain of Zion. And when he's there, he sees a man who is dressed in a certain way, and he has measuring devices. He has a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And here's the key. He says to Ezekiel, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you are brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And so, Ezekiel, I'm showing this to you. I want you to communicate it to them. Now, when we get into chapter 43, if I remember right, there's a condition to Ezekiel communicating it to the house of Israel. And we'll see what that is. And so, now we start. And we start looking at this diagram. Now, I try to read it without a diagram, and my mind's all over the place. I can't figure out the picture. This is an artist's representation. Might not be completely accurate, but it's pretty good, so we're going to use that. Adam? Right. Well, we're going to just do a quick walkthrough of this, because we're not going to spend time even reading. I just want you, if you've read the text, so you might know what's going on in the text. But yeah, you're right. We can't get bogged down into all these details and miss the point, because what we have is an overriding theme versus several little details. So we start, if you look at chapter 40 and verse 5 through verse 16, what it describes is Ezekiel coming right here to the east gate, or the gate that points east. And that whole section is describing that little area right there. Actually, let's see. No? There we go. this little area right here, that's verse 4, verse 5 through verse 16. And so he measures it out, the thickness of the wall, one reed, and the height, one reed. He goes to the gateway up the steps, and it's so deep. And in this, there are side rooms, and he looks at it. He measures the side rooms. He measures the vestibule of that gateway, which is the entryway to that gateway. He measures it out. There's three rooms on one side, three rooms on the other side. He measures those out. That's verse 10. He measures all these things out. He measures the ceiling. He measures it all around, and it has windows. Okay, that's that section right there. Okay, so that is verse 5 through verse 16 is just right there. From there, he enters into the outer court, which this artist puts it right up in here. And so this whole area right here would be the outer court. And so he goes there. That's verse 17 through verse 19. And he measures it. And he measures it out, the whole distance of that pavement, and gives the specific dimensions. In verse 20, down through verse 23, he goes from here up to this gate, okay? And he looks at that gate. Now notice in verse 21, it says its side rooms, three on either side of its jambs, the vestibule, were the same size as the first gate. Verse 22, the same size. In other words, it's an exact copy of the gate that faced east. It just faces north. And then he goes from there, he goes all the way down here. And in verse 24 through 27, he looks at the gate that faces south. And guess what its dimensions are? Exactly the same as the one that points to the east and the one that points to the north. Okay, and so he looks at the outer gates and he describes them. He describes their size. Now, from this position right here, he comes to the inner gate that points to the south. And that's right here. And so you have the outer court, and you're going to have an inner court, and then the temple and a building here. And so he's going to come up to the gate that leads to that inner court. And so what you have, verse 28 through 31, you have it described. Now again, notice in verse 29, its side rooms, its jambs, its vestibules were the same size as the others. And so you look at this gate, and it's exactly the same as this gate, which is the same as this gate and that gate. He looks at all of them, and they are exactly the same in their dimensions and in their design. Then he goes, is this fun? Then he goes to the gate that faces to the east. And that's verse 32. To verse 34. And again, in verse 32, you'll note at the very end of that verse, it's the same size. Verse 33, it's the same size. Then he comes up to, in that next section, what happened? I lost my pointer. There we go. Okay, he comes up to the gate that points to the north. So this is the inner gate that points to the north. That's verse 35 down through verse 37. And so he describes that. Now, what's interesting about the gate to the north right here is he's going to start to describe some rooms that are attached to it. And so this artist, he echoes that, even though it's not stated down here, because everything is an exact, is symmetrical in its design. So you look at verse 38, there's a chamber with its doors and the vestibule of the gate, that's the gate of that faced the north, the inner gate, where the burnt offering was to be washed, and in the vestibule of the gate there were two tables on the side, which the burnt offering and the sin offering, the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side on the outside, one goes up the entrance of the north gate, where two tables off to the other side of the vestibule, and the gate were two tables, four tables, and then verse 42, four tables hewn from stone. And then in verse 43, it has some more elements that are there. So what it seems like is right here, and then right here, there's the side room that was to prepare the offerings, the burnt offering, the calf was to be prepared right there. And then in verse 44 through 46, he describes the other side, which is right here and right here. And these were chambers for the priests. Okay, I want to read this because there's a distinction that's made. He says in verse 44, on the outside of the inner gateway, there were two chambers in the inner court, one at the side of the north gate facing south, and the other on the side of the south gate facing north. And he said to me, the chamber that faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. So this chamber right here that faces south, doorways right here, faces south, that is for the priests. And the chamber that faces north, this one right here, faces north, faces that direction, that's for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Now here's an important thing about Zadok, and he's going to come up again. Zadok is a representation of people that are faithful to God. Zadok was the priest that helped David when Absalom was rebelling. It was Zadok who anoints Solomon when his brother is trying to usurp the throne. And so Zadok is this, we're faithful to God, we're faithful to God's purpose, faithful to God's word. And that's going to come into play later. So these faithful priests, he says, they have charge of the altar to minister to me. Now, the altar in verse 47 is right here. Now, the altar is going to be discussed in its dimensions in chapter 43, but he just mentions it right here, just quickly, and that altar is in the center of everything. And if you notice, it's in the center from here to here, but it's also in the center from here to here, here to here, here to here, and then here down. If something's at the center, what's that imply? It's important. It's the center of everything. And so we'll talk about this altar. Now, presumably what I would say is that altar, that thing that's at the center, is representative of Christ and his crucifixion, Christ and the cross, because it's the center of everything. And it truly is in our lives. Now, from here, from the altar, he's going to come to the vestibule of the temple. That's this section right in front of the temple, and that's verse 48 to 49. That's the outer door, that's the passageway into the temple. That's chapter 40. Now, chapter 41, he's going to describe the temple itself. And so you have verse 1 through verse 4, the inner temple. In verse 2, the holy place with dimensions of 40 by 20. And in verse 4, the dimensions of the most holy place, 20 by 20. And so there's a similar picture to Solomon's temple and the tabernacle, okay, in those dimensions. Then in verse 5, all the way down through verse 7, he talks about a chamber around the outside of the temple, and he describes it as being three stories tall, and that is this little gap area in between the main temple. That is a chamber on the outside of that. And so he describes that chamber. And then in verse 8, down through verse 11, he's going to describe chambers, not of the temple, but now he's going to describe the chambers right here, right here, right here, and right here, chambers of the inner court that have a space between the temple and them. And he describes those. Then in verse 12, he starts to describe this building right here that's behind the temple. And that description, it continues on and on and on. Then we come back to, in verse 21, he comes back to the doorposts of the nave that were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood. There we come back to the altar, and he describes the altar and the holy place and the doors and so on there at that point. Okay. Now, at that point, we might ask the question, what's the point? You like that? So when we do that, again, just remember this thought, chapter 42 and verse 20. He's measuring all of this out to show this is holy, this is common. Now that picture is used in other places. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, and it is verse 1 and 2. See, well, the similar picture here. It says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And so here's that picture. God says, measure this out. Measure what out? The temple. Measure the worship. Measure my people. These are mine. They're holy. Don't measure everything outside that temple. Why? Because it's worldly. It's common. So you start to see, if we look at this picture of the temple as the church is to be holy. What's holy mean? Set apart, separated. We're to be pure, the pure bride of Christ. Outside of that is the world, and it's common, it's profane, it is not godly. It is outside of Him. And so we start looking and we see, okay, what we are as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are designed by God. We are to be holy. We are to be separated. There is to be that distinction between the holy and the common. Now, in religious world, the problem that we see today is there always a distinction between the church and the world? Now, a lot of ways that distinction has been blurred. We've lost that holy side to what we ought to be. We are to be holy in all our conduct because God is holy, 1 Peter. And then we are to be holy in our worship. We're to do all things by the authority that He has, Colossians 3 and verse 17. So you start to see all these themes, these New Testament themes, these New Testament passages coming into this section. Okay, let's move on now into chapter 42. Chapter 42. 42 is more this measuring. Verse 1, he led me out into the outer court towards the north, and he brought me into the chambers, and so he is going to tour around this area here. And as we come into chapter 43, he's brought right back out to this section. And I want to jump over to 43 because this is where we get some different details from the past three chapters. So he led me to the gate facing to the east. Now, I want us to think about this. In the book of Ezekiel, go back to chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Okay, and so chapter 8, in the 6th year of the 6th month, on the 5th day, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Behold, below what appeared to be his waist, fire, and above waist, something like appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of hand, and he took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me to visions of God, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway, the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Now, the valley, that goes back to chapter 1. Remember when Ezekiel sees God on his throne on top of the chariot with the cherubim? He says, that's what I'm seeing again in Jerusalem. Well, from that point on, in chapter 8, we start to see the sins around the temple. In verse 6, he says, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations in the house of Israel. Remember, he sees, you know, their sins that they're committing. Verse 7, again, he says, dig in the wall. And when he dug in the wall, he saw them worshiping creeping things and beasts and things like that. And then women were, later, they are bowing down, they're worshiping goddess of fertility. And then they are bowing down, the priests are bowing down outside the temple, their backs are turned toward the temple, and they're bowing down to what entity? Okay, it was the sun. And you see all those abominations that are going on. Well, this comes to chapter 10, where in chapter 10, you remember, God leaves the temple. His glory leaves the temple. And so he mounts up on to the cherubim, onto that chariot that was there, and he is going to depart. And then notice verse 22 of chapter 11. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with their wheels beside them, and the glory of God was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain that is where? To the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had done. Okay, so he sees God. God lifts up on his chariot, and he goes to the east, and his chariot descends on the east. Probably, I mean, what we're talking about, if we're talking about literally, it would be like the Mount of Olives, that area that is right there. Now, go back to Ezekiel chapter 43. Because Ezekiel 43 is God returning to his temple. He says, then he led me to the gate that's facing east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from which direction? From the east, where it had been. And so here is Ezekiel. Ezekiel's right here. And he sees the glory of God come from the east back to the temple. And the vision I saw, verse 3, was just like the vision I saw when he came to destroy the city, like the vision I had by the Chebar Canal. That's chapter 1. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay, now think about this. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, with the tabernacle, God's glory comes upon the tabernacle, doesn't it? His glory comes upon the tabernacle. It would be there. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, God's glory comes upon the temple. He's with his people. But then we get to Ezekiel, and that glory leaves. And glory doesn't come back. Nowhere in Scripture does it say when Zerubbabel's temple was built, God's glory came back upon it. When Herod built the temple, it never says God's glory came upon it. in this vision of this spiritual temple, which is what? It's a church. What's God's Spirit do? Comes back upon it. And so again, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, that you are the temple of what? The Spirit of God. God's Spirit is with His people again. His glory is there. Now, beginning at verse 6, as Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord is going to dedicate the temple. So while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold," which is exactly what they had done. They had built up their idolatry, and the only distinction between their worship and where God was worshiped was there was a wall. And so they built it up. There's a wall between me and them. They were defiling my holy name by their abominations. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Put it away. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. Why is God describing this temple to those that are in exile? He wants them to know what their sins have done. Their sins have caused him to leave his glory, to leave them, and it would return, but it would return as they are rejecting Christ, and then Christ is building the temple. And so he says they are to be ashamed, and they're going to measure it out. Make known to them if they're ashamed. Okay, if they're ashamed, are the Jews going to know about this spiritual house? Are the Jews going to hear the message of the church, of the gospel? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 heard and were saved that day because their hearts were open to that truth. They were ashamed of what they did. And they said, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Okay, so next week, Scott is going to finish the whole book. No, he's not. He's shaking his head. Because when you get into chapter 44, there's going to be discussion about the prince, and there's going to be a discussion about the priests, and that's us, we're priests, we understand that in 1 Peter. There's going to be a discussion of those things, and then some other things that come afterwards. So he'll do what he's able to do, and then we'll work on it when I get back in town. Thank you for being here tonight.